If you could open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 to verses 20 and 21, we come to the two last verses of this first letter that Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy. Now, let me just say before we launch into the text itself that I was just reviewing over all the sermons over this last year. And I started this series last November, so it was a year-long series, and I counted up through the sermons, and there were 30 different sermons from 1 Timothy. I didn't think I would preach that many sermons on this short book, but that's what the Lord gave, and so it was a privilege to be able to open the Word of God and just slowly go through it and bringing out the various understanding and teaching of the text of Scripture. So I hope it was fruitful for you as well. Let me tell you where we're going next. Next Sunday, we will be in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. It's be talking about the mystery of marriage. And I think that'll be an appropriate topic given the weekend. Then the following Sunday, we will come to the Ten Commandments. And I hope to bring a series on the Ten Commandments. We'll have an introductory sermon that first Sunday, just to kind of set the stage and help us to understand the background of the Ten Commandments. And then the next week, we'll just launch right into the First Commandment on the 22nd of November. And so that's what, by God's grace, we'll be doing in the weeks ahead. Let's hear now the reading of the Word of God. And this will be a short reading because we're just looking at two verses and we're at the very end of this letter. But hear the Word of God. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for working in our midst. And we trust, Lord, that you'd open up this text, even these few last sentences of the book, and you might minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who was Timothy? Timothy surely was Paul's friend, and he was a co-worker. But beyond that, Timothy was a fellow ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that clearly as we look at the book of Acts. We'll look at a few passages in a short moment just to kind of set the stage for these last words in the sixth chapter. Now, Timothy was urged by the Apostle Paul to guard the deposit. Guard the deposit that had been entrusted unto him. And by this phrase, I think you see kind of the closing summation of this whole letter, and that is that Timothy was to stand firm against the attackers and the despisers of the gospel. And I was thinking about that this week. Who are the attackers and the despisers of the gospel in the age in which we live? Well, it wouldn't be too hard for us to think of all the people who kind of fall into that category, all of those who lift up and exalt man and who seek to despise God and to lower down anything that might come from His holy word. Those would be the sorts of people that we're speaking of. Certainly, it would be those people who love death and glorify the occult, and who despise holiness and the things of God, and that think that Christians are simply a bunch of Bible thumpers. In fact, there was a time over the last several months when my family and I, we were referred to as Bible thumpers. We were at a graveyard in Northampton, Massachusetts. And we were looking for some grave sites that to us were absolutely precious. And that was the gravesite of David Brainerd, one of the most esteemed missionaries to the Indians that the American continent has ever produced, and also to a young woman who loved him dearly and who was probably engaged to David Brainerd. And David Brainerd contracted tuberculosis. He died in his 32nd year. Jerusha Edwards, who was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah, who was engaged to David Brainerd, sought to nurse him back into good health. David succumbed to tuberculosis. He died a terrible death. And also, sadly, Jerusha Edwards caught that tuberculosis. And she died as well about 6 months after the death of David Brainerd. Well, in God's providence, they both died in the same year. David is buried there in the cemetery, and Jerusha is laying right next to him in her grave as a testimony to their love for one another. Now, we wanted to find those graves. And so we spent several hours just sort of rummaging throughout the graveyard till finally we found a worker who was standing outside the fence, and he was very kind. He wasn't angry or upset with us, but he referred to the only people who want to find these graves are the Bible thumpers. And I realized, well, that's who we were. That's what he meant by that. So there are people who despise the things of God, and they are attackers of the things of God, and we must not be so naive to think that in our age, everyone will like us and everyone will find all that we believe and hold true and dear to our hearts as acceptable. Let us not be naive. There always have been those who have opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there always will be. And we have to recognize that that is true. There are attackers and despisers of God and His ways, and there always will be here on the earth until the return of the Lord, when Jesus sets all things right after the judgment day. And then everything will be put in order. And so Timothy has the responsibility of guarding the deposit that God had given to him. And specifically, the deposit that's referred to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we can also say that the gospel was contained in the Word of God. Over the last several weeks, I'm sure around your house, you've seen lots of little caterpillars going across the road and all over any cement or hard surface. What do you call those? Fuzzy what's? Woolly bears. That's it. Woolly bears. Now, the woolly bears are fascinating, and they're wonderful to look at, but they don't tell us anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're wonderful, and they bear tribute to the glory of God and all of His majesties and glories in His creation, but they don't tell us the gospel. But this does. This does. The Word of God does. And so on that reason, Paul fittingly gives here at the very end of his letter an injunction to Timothy. O Timothy, guard the words. Guard what has been entrusted, this deposit which has been given to you. Protect it. And keep it pure. And that's really the central message of this last two verses of 1 Timothy. Now, Dr. Martin Luther was asked near the end of his life in 1546. The Reformation was going on and was sweeping all of Northern Europe and also of England and a large part of France, and even making encroaching moves into Southern Europe. And people asked him, well, to what do you attribute your success? He said this, I simply taught, I simply preached, I translated God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept, or I drank my Wittenberg brew with my friend Philip in Amsdorf, The word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word of God did it all. I think there's something for us to learn from that quote. And what we could learn is the power and the authority of the word of God. When it is properly taught, preached, proclaimed, declared, it goes forth. God tells us in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, and it does not come back void, but it accomplishes that for which the Lord has given it. And so with that introduction, let's come now to the first phrase, verse 20, where we see that there is one gospel to defend. One gospel to defend. And Paul has given that exhortation to the young pastor. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Well, where do we first meet Timothy anyways? Well, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul has just gone through his first missionary journey. Then he went back to Israel. And then he and Barnabas had a parting of ways. And Paul launched into another missionary endeavor, his second trip, and he hooks up with a young man by the name of Timothy. And he meets Timothy in the Lystra Valley, which is in modern-day Turkey, or what was called then Asia. And Paul's going through this valley, and he's visiting some of the churches that he had previously been. Now, when Paul was there before, he was greatly persecuted in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And he goes back to all those same areas, and he's visiting the churches that God has established. And he meets up with a young man, and we can read about this in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. And his name was Timothy. He had a Christian mother and a Christian grandmother, and he had a Greek-speaking pagan father. But evidently, Timothy had been raised in the Word of God, and he understood the gospel, and he had fully embraced it, and he was eager to go with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul takes him as his traveling companion. And what does he experience? Well, all sorts of difficulty, all sorts of opposition. Not only are there people coming to Christ, it's like this very climatic, dramatic situation where people are wrestled away from the clutches of the world and of Satan, and they are drugged into the kingdom of God. And Timothy's just taken all this in as a young man. He's not timid. He's not afraid, or at least he doesn't show it. And he sticks with Paul and perseveres, and Paul commends him. Now, in Acts chapter 19, Timothy is one of the traveling companions who goes to Ephesus when Paul ministers there. And Paul's there for a year and a half period of time. And Timothy witnesses the opposition that raises up from Demetrius the silversmith. And you remember what happens there in that 19th chapter, that Demetrius works up all the buyers of silver, all the silversmiths, and all the people who are loyal to worshiping in the temple of Artemis. And he whips them into a frenzy, and there's a riot directed against the Apostle Paul. Timothy is witnessing all of that. And thankfully, God spares the apostle's life. He's able to leave Ephesus with his life intact. And then the next thing we read about Ephesus is that young Timothy, who witnessed all this difficulty, is being sent there as a pastor to serve that church. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says this, "As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And so where does Paul send Timothy? Not to an easy place. He sends him right into the thick of the hardest place. And that shows his confidence in this young man. Now, what is the deposit that Timothy is to guard? Well, specifically, the word deposit refers, I believe, to the gospel itself. That's what Paul has given and entrusted to Timothy, is he's entrusted, as any elder would be, to the preservation and defense of the gospel. Excuse me one minute. I'm going to get a cup of water here. And so the gospel is what Timothy is seeking to guard. Now, when Paul uses the term guard, what does he mean? Well, that same word, guard, is used if you might have a bunch of valuables, like jewelry or money or precious metals or something, and you're seeking to protect them, and you guard them in a safe. But let me ask a question here. Is Paul saying then that the gospel ought to be kept back from the people of the world, that the gospel is something that ought to be only reserved for a few privileged individuals? Is that what he's saying? Well, of course not. So we can't exactly translate this word guard, meaning that the gospel is to be kept safe and it isn't to be in circulation. But instead, what we have to interpret it as is that Paul is not trying to say keep it hidden or private. What he's saying is keep it pure and unpolluted. I believe that's what he's getting to. And so when he says here to guard the deposit entrusted to you, he's saying, Timothy, you're responsible for keeping the gospel pure and uncorrupted by the things of this world. And in that way, you're fulfilling the commission that I've given you to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. Now, let's look at an example of a situation where the gospel had become corrupted. You all probably remember studying different times in history courses, in particular during the Middle Ages or the medieval period, that the church, which was dominated for the most part by the Roman Catholic pontiff or the pope, began to view the treasure of the church not as the gospel, like Timothy was instructed by Paul, but they viewed the treasure of the church as the accumulation of the merits of all of the people who were called saints. Now, the way this worked is, in the Roman Catholic Church, if you were to ask, well, what's the treasure of the church, they would say it's all this merit that various saints through the years have accumulated by doing all these wonderful and great deeds for God. In fact, some of these saints have accumulated more merit that they can possibly even benefit from themselves. And so this merit, in essence, the Pope is affirming, or the various medieval popes altogether were affirming, was kept by the church in a heavenly treasure chest, so to speak, which then the Roman pontiff declared that he had the power and authority to then distribute this merit to various people who would either pay money or give gifts to the church, or who would buy indulgences from the representatives of the Pope. Now, what was this whole idea called? Well, here is a 25-cent fancy theological word, and this is for sure going to be on the Bible quiz. So you need to remember it. Here's the word, supererogation. Now, if you want me to spell it, I'll be glad to write it out for you afterwards. Supererogation. So let's just take it apart here. Super, meaning a lot. Erogation. Erogation, not irrigation, you know, like water, but erogation meaning work. Ergonomics, you've heard that word before, having to do with work. And so supererogation means an abundance of works or an abundance of merit that some person who is declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church has then accumulated more than they can even use themselves. And that's why Roman Catholics were encouraged to be saying prayers to the saints. And they would take perhaps a rosary beads or some other device that would remind them to offer up to the saints various prayers, which were carefully distinguished in a different way, that these prayers were different from prayers to God, which were called latria, and they were called dulia, which were simply a veneration, not the same kind of worship or prayers you give to God. But I would say to you that the distinguishing marks between latria and dulia is rather vague, and to most common people it made no difference at all. And so, during the medieval church, prayers were always being sent up to the saints to give us more merit in standing before a holy God, and let's trust Him that He will deliver us. So into the midst of that, the Pope sends forth a man, and his name is Johann Tetzel. We like to remember his name because it reminds us of pretzel. And pretzels are always twisted. And that's exactly what I would say the logic and the theology of Johann Tetzel was. Twisted. Not biblical. But yet, it was a contradiction according to Scripture. And it was the idea that by the selling of a piece of paper called an indulgence, you could buy the forgiveness of sins for one of your departed family members who is now in purgatory working off their sins. You could perhaps free them from a million years of suffering for only a few copper coins in the chest of Johann Tetzel. And that was the way the rationale went. Well, as you know, Martin Luther, God had raised him up, and Luther was vehemently opposed to the indulgences for several reasons. One was it was robbing all the people of Germany from all this money. And it was sending it all to Italy, to the Pope. And so he and the princes of Germany were very upset about that. Secondly, it was completely unscriptural, nowhere to be found in the Bible that you can buy your forgiveness by giving money to any earthly authority or that by any sort of certificate that can be done. And so this prompted Martin Luther to write out 95 statements, which he called theses. And he put those on the door of the Wittenberg Church there in Germany, and he nailed them up there for everyone to see, and he challenged for there to be anyone to debate him on these 95 theses. Now, some of you are wondering, well, what are these theses? Now, let me read a couple of them for you out of this book, which, by the way, is The History of the Reformation by Merrill D'Aubigny. And here's one of them. We should teach, says Luther, that we should teach Christians that if the Pope knew of the extortions of the preachers of indulgences, he would rather the Mother Church of St. Peter be burnt and reduced to ashes than to see it built up with the skin and the flesh and the bones of his flock. You see, what did all that money go for that was being sent to Italy? Well, it was going primarily to build the Church of St. Peter's or St. Peter's Basilica. That was the destination and the purpose of the indulgences. Number 51, Luther writes, we should teach Christians that the Pope, as it is his duty, would distribute his own money to the poor, whom the indulgence sellers are now stripping of their last farthing, even were he compelled to sell the Mother Church of St. Peter. Or number 52, Luther writes, to hope to be saved by indulgences is a lying and an empty hope, although even the commissary of indulgences may farther, the Pope himself, the Pope he should pledge their souls to guarantee it. Number 53, they are the enemies of the Pope and of Jesus Christ, who by reason of the preaching of indulgences forbid the preaching of the Word of God. And then number 62, which deals with the question of the treasure, Luther says, the true and precious treasure of the Church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God and none other. So I want you to see here what was going on in the Reformation and how, as Timothy was ordered by Paul to guard the gospel, to guard the deposit that God had entrusted to him, so in the same age in which we live, Christians are to guard the deposit that God has given you, the gospel that resides in you, to make sure that you understand it and you defend it, and to also to any of those attackers and despisers that come into your life and to seek to run down the gospel of God. I think that's one of the reasons why God has preserved for us the scriptures, not only for our own benefit, but to keep the gospel pure so that we can defend against those who would attack it. Now, Timothy has one gospel to defend. He has two behaviors to avoid. And Paul mentions them here. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Well, this is true in Timothy's time. It's true in our age as well. When Paul talks about the irreverent babble, he's talking about vain arguments, empty chatter, all sorts of things that take people down rather than lift them up. What are some examples? Well, personal ideas and opinions, personal speculations about what life is really all about, the traditions of men, all the way that as people, especially on the Lord's Day, when we're so given to talk about the latest movie or the fact that the Yankees won last night or all sorts of different things like that, and we don't talk about the things of God, well, those would all be irreverent babble. And so what I'm saying by this, and I think what Paul was instructing Timothy to do, was to not fall into that sort of thing. But as a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ and as one who is responsible for the shepherding of souls, for that reason, for him to continue to urge people to talk about things that are uplifting rather than things that would take a person down. Now, the second thing he was to avoid was contradictions. The word in Greek is the word antithesis. That's the very word that we use sometimes, and you hear it from my lips. It's the word antithesis. An antithesis, something that's opposed to true belief. That's what an antithesis is. What are some examples of that? Well, something that would be falsely called knowledge. An example of an antithesis in our age is this: trust in the state for the necessities of life and for our future well-being, rather than trusting in God, or trusting in our work, because God has given us energy and creativity and a sense of urgency to work and prepare ourselves well for tomorrow. And so you see a collision there of values. You see people exhorted and encouraged to trust in a state or in a status organization versus trusting in the well-being of hard work and trusting in the goodness of God to watch over his people. And those ideas come into collision with one another. And so therefore, it would be a contradiction for Christians to put our trust in statism. Another example would be our trust in human reason and philosophy and in the various doctrines that come out of humanism in contrast to the teachings of the Word of God. And where's the point of contact and the point of debate right now? Over the question of origins. So this very month, the month of November 2009, you're going to see a huge conflict between Darwin and evolution, which is going to be lifted up by all the shakers and movers of this world, in opposition to the clear teaching of Scripture that God created all things, all that we see, feel, hear, touch, and smell, and that he did it in the space of literal days. Now, the world says of such things that that's foolishness. Those are just words of antiquity. Those are words that are not scientifically relevant. But as Christians, can we so easily set aside what God has said so abundantly clear? And by the way, which our Lord Jesus also reaffirms in the New Testament, as well as the prophets and the apostles. And so as Christians, we have to see that there are certain points where there's great conflict that comes, and we must be willing to stand in the gap. Luther had this to say about that particular issue. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However, I may be in possession of Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved to be steady on all the battlefield, besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point." Well, what Luther is trying to say there is that there are all sorts of different issues that come up through the years, and they change from year to year. And whereas the issues at the time of Reformation were the issue of faith versus works, and a true definition of the church and the doctrine of salvation, the issue today is the authority of the Word of God versus the elevation of the reason of man. Which do you believe? And where are you willing to stand? Are you a member of the city of God, or are you a member of the city of man? And let us keep in mind that there's no neutrality. You can't have a foot in one side or the other. So which is it? A member of the city of God or a member of the city of man? And that speaks of the antithesis in which we come into in our world. So Timothy is to avoid believing in the city of man. Now there are three examples of apostasy that are given in 1 Timothy. One of them has to do with Hymenaeus, another with Alexander. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Paul says, "The Spirit expressly says, in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So these three examples are given in this short little book of those who were formerly a part of the church. In other words, they formerly believed and trusted in the gospel, but then when it came to the point where there was pressure and difficulty in their life, they rejected the gospel and walked away from it. And that, by definition, would be an apostate. Someone who formerly believed, but who now rejects the gospel of grace. The Bible talks about that kind of person. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we meet one of those people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul says, "Do your best to come to me soon," he's writing this to Timothy. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And so there's an example there of one who was an apostate, who fell into a rejection of the gospel and the things of God. But in 1 Timothy, there are these three. Hymenaeus, who we believe, based on what it says in 2 Timothy, had somehow began to teach that the resurrection had already come, that Jesus had already returned, that the resurrection and the judgment day had already been accomplished. Well, such ideas are completely nonsense. And it was evident to Paul that was wrong theology, that was wrong teaching, it could not be tolerated. Alexander, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, gave much opposition to the message. Well, which message? The message of the gospel, we presume. And so we have to believe that that Alexander's problem or issue was that having formerly believed, he now rejected the gospel of grace and perhaps adopted a system of works or perhaps rejected it entirely altogether. And then there would be those in the later times that would depart from the faith. Well, these are people who surely and certainly gave every appearance of being Christians, but then when the pressures of this world grew great upon them, then they proved to be like the seed that fell upon the path, that the birds of the air came and gobbled it up, or the seed that took root for a short time and it sprung up, but the heat of the sun, says Jesus, withered it, or that the weeds and the thorns choked it out. Those are the sorts of people that Paul is speaking of. John speaks of these people in 1 John 2, verse 19. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." By that, John is not saying that people can't go from church to church. Nobody's saying that. We're simply saying that when you adopt the Christian faith and you affirm belief in Jesus, that there is a perseverance that God requires and also helps you in by His grace. And that when a person doesn't ultimately persevere, then it shows that they were never truly a belief in the gospel. That's really what this passage is saying. And so Paul's urging Timothy to not fall into this and to not think that these three apostates are truly Christians. There are those who have walked away from the gospel. Okay, lastly, Paul concludes with this short little statement here. He says in verse 21, "For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." And I think what Paul is simply saying to Timothy is this. Look it, Timothy, you need to defend the gospel. And you need to handle the truth that God has given you through His word in the following ways. And I just went back through 1 Timothy and I drew out a number of ways that Paul has instructed Timothy already. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says that Timothy is to handle the word of God lawfully, which means according to the proper rules of interpretation. That the Bible always interprets other parts of the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. The clear portions reveal and shed light on the more difficult portions. It's a very simple idea, but you would be surprised at how many people ignore that and don't work according to that principle. And so the Bible is to be interpreted lawfully. In chapter 4, verse 13 and following, Paul says that the gospel and the word of God ought to be proclaimed publicly. It's to be taught, and it is to be preached, and it's to be read in a public reading of Scripture. And so the Bible's not kept back in this sort of hidden capacity. It's to be proclaimed to all who will hear it, those who come into the church, and those who are even outside of the church by various means, when the Lord gives us opportunity. Thirdly, the Bible is to be proclaimed urgently. In chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Teach and urge these things." And so Timothy is to have a sense of urgency about him, that it's just not a situation where, "Oh, I'll hold back and I'll say something tomorrow." Well, yes, the Spirit may give us cautions about when and where to say things, but there is to be a sense of urgency, and we're to take the opportunities that God gives us to say something about the gospel and to defend His word when we have occasion. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, not only to Timothy, but also to others, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so this would be a fourth area of how Timothy works with the word or handles the truth, he's to do it lawfully, publicly, urgently, and then according to this verse, rightly. Rightly handling the word of God. And how can he do that? Except by reading it? Except by studying it thoroughly? And except by meditating upon it and applying it to his own life? That's what he must do. During the time of Luther's youth, there came a point where he went into a monastery. You remember the story. He was a student of law at the University of Erfurt. He had gone home on a vacation. He was on his way back to the university when a big storm brewed up and a bolt of lightning came down either upon him or nearby him, and he fell down into the dirt and the mud, and he thought for certain that his whole life was over. And he was fearful and terrified of coming into the presence of a righteous, judging God. And so he resolved he would go into a monastery, thinking in his own way that he would please God by doing that. Well, he did. In a few days, he gave up all things. He went into the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt, and he became a monk. And he worked very hard as a monk. But in God's providence, God brought into his very possession something that was like a light in his life. He was rummaging around one day in the library of the monastery, and he came to a little alcove. He came to a little place that was set into the wall, and there, chained to the wall, was a red leather-covered book. And he opened up the book, and what was it? It was the Word of God. He had never held a Bible in his hands before. He had never opened its pages and looked through all 66 books of the Bible. He had never had the capacity of even reading it until he mastered his Latin. And then he was able to read the Latin in the edition of Jerome's Bible, the Latin Vulgate from the 4th century. And so he read it. And he read through almost all of it, not in one sitting. For he came back often to that alcove, and he read through the Word of God, and he saw how God had given a word that would satisfy a hungry man. And the biographers of Luther says that he read it as a man who was starved for the truth. And the Lord satisfied him and worked in his life in a very powerful way. And so I would simply say to all of you today, and to myself as well, that as a people of God, we must be people of the Word. We must be reading it. We must be studying it. We must be reflecting upon it and applying it to our life. For these words, in and of themselves, don't give life, but these words point us to Christ, who is the one who gives us life. And just as Luther learned the lesson, so did Timothy learn the lesson, and so did Paul learn the lesson. And so also, I hope by grace, do you learn the lesson. These are words of life that proclaim to us the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to be men and women of the Word, to declare with Luther and the other reformers, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Not that we reject the history of the church, but that we do reject that any man could speak the Word of God ex cathedra. And so we affirm the supremacy of the Word of God over all things. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to regulate and govern our life by all that's in the Holy Scriptures. We pray as well, Lord, that we would, by your grace, put our faith in Jesus. For we also affirm, solus Christus, Christ alone, in sola fide, by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone. And so we thank you for these rallying cries, and trust, Lord, that you would burn these doctrines into our very mind and soul, and we would see how precious and important they are. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.